You'd like to open up your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me?" When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on my name of the Lord his God, wave his hands over the spot and cure me of leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great things, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Washed and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting him from what he had brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from his chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. When he went and stood before his master, Elisha asked him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or accept clothes or olive groves and vineyards or flocks and herds or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow.
A fascinating story in the Old Testament. There are lots of fascinating stories in the Old Testament. But this one particularly, when you see the transference of the disease from one to the next. Let's pray and ask that God gives us understanding. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself to us through both the Old and the New Testament. You declare to us that all of the scriptures point to you. And so we thank you that as we read through the word, whether we are in the Old, somewhere in the Old Testament, that we can know it points forward in some sense to you and to your work. We thank you for the way in which you are able to continue to use your word to speak to us today. We don't have a dead word, but a living word. A word that has power in it, not in and of itself, but power because the Holy Spirit is able to take that word and burn it upon our hearts so that it would leave an indelible print and change us in some way. We pray this evening again that you would give us insight that we so desperately need, that you would help your word to take root in our hearts and our minds. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We live in a world where externalities are very, very important. The way I look has become very important. When I say I'm not speaking about me personally. I'm way beyond the age where looks really worry about looks anymore. But certainly for younger people, it is very important the way that we externally present ourselves. And we go to lots of effort to make sure that we look presentable in and of ourselves. In fact, it happens even as people do age. I was watching a documentary many years ago now about plastic surgery. And I was watching these actors and actresses going for different plastic surgeries to have a facelift, to have the eyes modified, to have the mouth and the lips made a little bit fuller, to straighten the crooked nose, to lift the wrinkles that have come by the neck. And I don't know if you've seen some of those operations gone wrong, but some of them look awful when they go wrong. And the latest, of course, fad is the Botox. So if you don't want to have a frown marks around, you get the Botox injection. And hopefully that will improve your looks. And we think that somehow if we look good on the outside, that's all that matters. But God is much more concerned with what's going on in the heart. And that's something that you and I can't see. And that's something that we can't just bring out into the open so that everyone can see the state of your heart. And yet, this story is not about Naaman getting a new skin. It is that. But it's much more than a new skin that Naaman gets. Because what God does to this man is he takes a foreigner, a non-Israelite, someone outside of the Israelite nation, and he converts him. And he rescues him and he so converts him that he becomes a rebuke to Israel. Because remember, Elisha is ministering to a nation that by and large is worshipping idols, that has turned away from God and thrown God right out of society. And here you have a foreigner coming from a foreign land into Israel who is converted by God, who declares his allegiance to God, who goes back and worships God in the country that he lives, while the rest of Israel are worshiping idols. The contrast can't be more stark. And the essence of what God says to us tonight is really a challenge about where we stand in terms of our heart before God. You may dress up well on the outside. You may scrub up well. You may put on a godly face when you come to church on a Sunday morning or evening. You may say all the right things. You may even be able to quote some verses. But how would it look if God suddenly exposed your mind and heart onto a great big TV screen? What would it look like? Would you cringe in embarrassment? Yahweh is after your heart, not your skin. Notice firstly the method that God employed. And I find this really fascinating. The method that God employed, verses 1 to 7. Now, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to reread through the entire passage. You've got your Bible open, hopefully, so you can refer to those verses. The method that God employed. He takes a man, and in his sovereign design for this man's life, knowing in eternity that the end goal is conversion, he inflicts this man with leprosy. And Naaman hates his leprosy, make no mistake. He is a prominent man in Damascus. He is a man who is well known in Aram. He is a commander of an army, and he's second literally to the king. So when it comes to honor and prominence, this is like the deputy prime minister. This is the person who has incredible influence over the nation. And yet, he's inflicted with a debilitating disease. Now, leprosy in those days was a very awful disease. And in Israel, if he had lived in Israel, he would have lived on the outskirts of the city. Because in Israel, if you were a leper, you weren't allowed into the city. But you lived on the edges of the city because there was the fear that people would catch leprosy from you. Now, leprosy is a contagious disease, but it's not a highly contagious disease. You catch leprosy if someone coughs on you and those droplets are inhaled by you. Then you might end up with leprosy. So I don't know how often that's going to happen. So it's not a massively contagious disease. But in those days, they believed all you needed to do is touch a leper and you would contract leprosy. So the way they dealt with lepers is they just pushed them to the outskirts of the city. I don't know if any of you ever saw, I'm sure most of you have seen it actually, the movie Ben-Hur. I don't know about the modern one, but the older one. Have you seen, most of you seen Ben-Hur? Do you remember the scene at the end of the movie where Ben-Hur is looking for his mother and sister who have got leprosy? And they've got to go outside the city, and they've got to go into some caves where all the lepers gather and where all the lepers are confined because of this debilitating disease. And so even in those days, in Jesus' day, lepers were outcasts. And remember the 10 lepers that come to Jesus who are also considered outcasts in society. So this is the disease this man lives with. It's not viewed as badly as an Aram, but it is something that bugs him to the point at which he is so desperate to get healed physically. And yet, God's not after his physical healing. God is going to heal him physically, make no mistake. And that is going to be a demonstration of the immense power of God. But the point of the leprosy is to drive Naaman to a prophet in Israel, where God will then use that prophet in order to draw this man to himself. Sometimes you and I view those kinds of things as debilitating things we want to get rid of, like Naaman. Yet it is the very means by which God is going to draw him into a relationship with himself. God is at work in his life. He's placed in his sovereignty. And remember the small things in life. In his sovereignty, he has placed an Israelite girl in his home. A girl who knows Elisha the prophet, who has knowledge. So God, behind the scenes, in his sovereignty, is orchestrating his plan, is carrying out his plan to perfection by placing in the home of this commander a young girl who knows how much he hates his disease, who has the courage to go to him and say to him, Naaman, I know someone who can heal you. Can you see the hand of God at work here? Can you see God behind the scenes orchestrating events so that it's going to end up in the conversion of this man? The fact that he goes to Israel shows just how desperate he is. After all, they just raided Israel. And the letter that is sent by the king of Aram to the king of Israel is rejected by the king of Israel. And the king of Israel misinterprets that letter. They've suffered at the hands of Aram militarily. And so he thinks that maybe this is a ruse to invade Israel and to take control. And so he throws his hands up in exasperation. I can't cure this man. Is the king of Aram trying to provoke me so that we will get into a war? He even misunderstands the situation. Yet, it is through the letter that is sent to the king that Elisha gets wind of it. So even in the letter itself, God is working his purposes out so that the message is finally relayed to Elisha. And this man is brought into the presence of Elisha. Don't dismiss the small ways in which God sovereignly works in your life. Don't think that God does not take care of the small details in your life in his sovereignty. Don't always interpret things that seemingly from a human perspective are uniquely negative as things that God cannot transform into something incredibly positive. It's very easy when debilitating things happen to us simply to view those things through our human eyes and not see the sovereign work and the purposes that God is working behind the scenes to accomplish something far greater than what you and I can imagine. Can you remember, some of you are older, maybe the younger ones are not aware of this, that accident that Johnny Erickson had at 17 years old, where she dived off that jetty into some water, and it was shallow water, and broke her neck and was paralyzed down and became a quadriplegic. But look what God has accomplished through the ministry of Johnny Erickson over the past 50 years, almost 50 years. Don't despise those things in your life that may be disastrous, for who knows what God is seeking to accomplish through those things. Number two, I want you to notice the miracle that God effected. Verses 8 through to 19. There are two miracles here. Number one, he is healed externally. Verses 8 to 14. He is healed externally. Now, notice how Elisha doesn't come and see him, but simply sends a messenger to him and relays the message. Two reasons. Probably because, on the one hand, Elisha is concerned of the contagious nature of the disease. But there's a much deeper reason why Elisha sends a message to Naaman. One of the things that Naaman has to learn, and that you and I have to learn as God's people, is the lesson of humility. Here is a man who is extremely proud. So that when the servant comes to him and says, the solution to your problem of leprosy is go to the Jordan River, dip yourself seven times, and God will heal you. And now, remember that Naaman is coming from an idolatry background. And remember that the way the idols work is you control the idols. So that if you go to an idol and you present a certain sacrifice to the idol, then the idol is, by way of that sacrifice, obligated to answer the prayer that you offer to that idol. So, for example, if you wanted to go to the god of fertility, then there were particular procedures that you went through. You went to the shrine prostitute and you slept with the shrine prostitute. prostitute, and that would somehow help your wife would get pregnant as a result. Or if you wanted rain, you would go to the rain god, and you would present certain sacrifices to the rain god, and then the rain god was obliged to answer those things. So here comes Naaman from an idolatrous nation, thinking that somehow he is in charge, and he can manipulate God, and he comes on his own terms, and when those terms don't fit in the way in which he expects them to fit, he rejects outright any message he gets from Elisha. But God's not going to tolerate that. God's not going to let him to get away with his pride. And God is going to bring him low, because if God is going to save him, God has to humble him first. Pride is one of those things that so often gets in the way of salvation, does it not? We hang on to things of the past. We hang on to our stubbornness. We hang on to sometimes our rejection of Christ because we are unwilling to admit that what we are believing in is not right. Is that not the problem with sometimes the unbeliever? For him to go and dip himself into the Jordan River was a massive insult. But we are told and reminded in James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Proverbs, pride comes before a fall. And there is a tremendous lesson to learn in this story. That when we come to God, we don't come to God on our own terms. We don't dictate to God and how we should move. We don't prescribe to God the answers to the prayers that we expect God to give. But we come to God on bended knee. We come to God humbly. We come to God and we present our request to him. And then we allow God to answer those requests in whatever way he seeks to answer those requests, according to his will and his purposes. And we aren't the ones that try and manipulate God to bring about the answer that we want. It's so difficult when you get to areas like healing, isn't it? When we have a loved one who is sick, and we come before God and we pray and we ask, and at times we almost demand that God heals. But we have to understand that God's purposes for that person may be completely different to our purposes, and that God may choose not to bring healing. And what we ought to do is humble ourselves before God. Yes, pray for healing, but say to the Lord, whatever answer you bring, you bring. I remember Charles Spurgeon in one of the sermons he preached. I've read many of his sermons. He relates the story of how a mother with a sick child came to him and said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, please, I beg of you, would you pray that God would heal my child? Now, these were the days where there was no such thing as political correctness. So just remember the times. We live in politically correct days, so there's a lot you can't say today that you could have said back then. This is the 1800s. And Charles Spurgeon said to her, no, ma'am, I won't pray for his healing, because God might heal him and he might grow up into a reprobate. But I will pray that God does whatever is right in this situation. And if that is to heal, then that is to heal. But I will pray that God effects his will, not your will, and not my will. And let God do what is best in this situation. We need to approach God humbly in prayer. This man needed to learn the lesson of humility before God could save him. Matthew 18 verse 4 reminds us, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We need to remember that as we come to an almighty sovereign God, that you and I don't have the wisdom that God has. You and I don't have the insight that God has into every situation. You and I don't know what's best in every situation. We may think we know what's best. But sometimes God's wisdom that looks into the eternal and looks into the future is able to see things that you and I do not see. And therefore we need to learn this lesson of humility that Naaman needed to learn. God had to bring him low before he would heal him. And so eventually, having a broken pride, he goes to this river. The servants come to him and they beg him and they say, just listen to Elisha. Just go to the river. Just dip yourself in this Jordan, dirty Jordan River. You don't have to be in one of your own rivers. And let God do his work. Eventually he humbles himself. And eventually he goes to that river. And he dips himself 7 times. And miraculously, God restores his skin. And that's a very hard concept, I think, for sometimes us to grasp. Because we look at these things through religious spectacles and we sometimes lose the wonder of what God has done. In an instant, in a moment, in the blink of an eye, from having a skin that is plagued all over with leprosy, he is given a new skin. He is healed. And when we look at this healing, we see contrasted in this healing so often some of these healings that supposedly happen today. Here we see immediate healing. There is no delay. There is no, Naaman, you exercise your faith, and if you exercise your faith, then you'll be healed. He's not a believer. Not yet. And yet God heals him. And God restores him. And God gives him a new skin. But much more importantly, he is healed internally. And I'm going to read these verses, verses 15 to 19. This is the essence of the story. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as Yahweh lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but to Yahweh. And he mentions Yahweh by name. But may Yahweh forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and when he is leaning on my arm and I bow down there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may Yahweh forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, says Elisha. Elisha does not rebuke him, even though at that level he is not yet completely given over. He is still going to bow down even though his heart is not bowing down. Elisha does not rebuke him. Elisha does not say what you're doing is wrong. But Elisha says to him, go in peace. This man has been captured by God. His heart has been changed. He has had an internal conversion experience. He has been taken from a man who is set against God, a man from a foreign nation, a man who worships idols, and now he looks towards heaven, he bows his knees, and he says, I will worship Yahweh only. That's an incredible statement. And it's an incredible statement because he's saying it in the midst of a nation that has turned away from God and has turned towards idolatry. And is engaged in this idolatrous worship of Baal and Asherah. And the kings that are promoting idolatry. And here is a foreigner who God has completely transformed. And says, I will worship Yahweh. God heals him internally. That's the point of the story. He is changed forever. Never again will he be able to worship those idols. This is the miracle of conversion that only God can do. To take a heart that is in darkness, a heart that is in rebellion against God, and soften that heart to the point at which there is a bowing down before the God of all creation. God alone saves. And Jesus declares that he has come to save sinners. There is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4 verse 12. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by me. Therefore, and in terms of application, you and I need to be confident of this, that when salvation is proclaimed, God is able to save the most hardened of hearts. I fear that sometimes we lose confidence in God's ability to save. We doubt the gospel. We don't think it's powerful enough. Paul was able to stand up in Romans 1:16 and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. God is able to powerfully work through his word, work through his gospel. It is my responsibility to proclaim that gospel and let God do the work of saving. You and I don't save anyone. No one. I cannot save anyone. I'm so grateful for that. As I prayed, and I've been praying from the day that Janice conceived for the salvation of both our boys, I've said to the Lord, I'm so glad that it's not up to me to save them. I can't save them. Praise God. I'd make a mess of it. But God can. Because Jesus was sent to save sinners. And when Jesus saves, he saves completely. And when Jesus saves, he saves radically. And when Jesus saves, he changes a heart. He transforms. He takes what's old and he makes it new. He doesn't just do a repair job. He doesn't just do a patchwork job. But he completely makes into that person a new creation. And only God can do that. And the real question is whether or not you and I have confidence in that gospel to proclaim it to our unsaved friends, family, acquaintances. Elijah was confident. He knew God could save. And through that act of God healing, this man's heart was humbled and he was saved. There's a lovely story told of John Wesley, who was on his way one night singing a favorite hymn across Hounslow Heath when he was startled by some fierce shouting. Halt! While a firm hand seized his horse bridle. Then the man demanded, your money or your life? Wesley obediently emptied his pockets of the few coins they contained and invited the robber to examine his saddlebags, which were filled with books. Today it would be a Kindle. Disappointed at the result, the robber was turning away when the evangelist cried, stop! I have something more to give you. The robber, wondering at the strange call, turned back. And then Wesley, bending down towards him, said in solemn tones, my friend, you may live to regret the sort of life in which you are now engaged. If you ever do, I beseech you to remember this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The robber hurriedly, silently went away, and the man of God rode along, praying in his heart that the word spoken might be fixed in the robber's conscience. Years later, at the close of a Sunday's evening service, with people streaming over from the large building, many lingered around the doors to see the aged preacher Wesley. A stranger stepped forward closely and begged to speak with Mr. Wesley. What a surprise to find that this was the same man who had robbed him. Now a well-to-do tradesman in the city, but better still, a child of God. The word spoken that night long ago had been used of God in his conversion. Raising the hand of John Wesley to his lips, he affectionately kissed it, and he said in tones of deep emotion, to you, dear sir, I owe it all. No, said Wesley, my friend, not to me, but to the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Do we have that kind of confidence in the gospel? Do we? Are we too scared of the reaction we might get when witnessing? You know, Spurgeon, when he was practicing in that, when they'd redone the building in his church, he stood at the top and he cried out from where the pulpit was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he said it two or three times, completely unaware that there was anyone in the building. To which a man cried out who was in the building and asked and said, tell me how to be saved. God is able to work through his word. God is able to work salvation in the hardens of sinners. Do you and I believe? And then secondly, look at look at the materialism that God exposed. It's quite sad actually. Verses 19b to 27. We have a contrast purposely presented in the story. One of a non-Israelite who hears the word of God, who responds and is saved. And an Israelite, Gehazi, who rejects God's word and who duplicitly tries to get some material gain out of it. And Elisha is not interested in any material gain. Elisha doesn't effect the healing or tell this man to go and dip in the Jordan River so that he can get some reward, some financial reward. He is not a charlatan. He is not one of those preachers that preach and say, just give $1 and I will give you a hundredfold blessing, or $1,000 and you get a hundredfold blessing, so you'll get $100,000. He's not one of those charlatans. He's not in it for money. He's not in it for materialism. He's a genuine prophet of God. And so when he tells this man to get healed, he's not interested in receiving anything from this man. It would completely put the wrong focus on the healing. It would mean that somehow there was a motive behind Elisha telling him to dip in the Jordan. Yet Gehazi's heart is hardened. Gehazi is greedy. All Gehazi sees are dollars. And so he goes back to this man, Naaman, and he says, my master's had a crisis come. There's some people visiting. Give me some of the stuff. But God sees and God knows. And God inflicts him with a disease. And the point, of course, is to remember that miracles are never performed and conversions are never performed for a financial gain. And the contrast between a hardened heart, an Israelite, and a non-Israelite, a softened heart, could not be greater in the story. And there is an implicit warning in there, is there not? Don't harden your heart like Gehazi. Don't allow yourself to put yourself in a place where you receive, rather than salvation from God, the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is exercised against Gehazi in the form that he now suffers the leprosy, the very thing that Naaman had. He will now become an outcast in Israel. He will now live on the outskirts of the city. Because he is a man who has hardened his heart. A man who has only seen materialism, only interested in money. And so the story ends on a warning. And the warning is, don't reject the salvation of God. Don't be a Gehazi. For who knows what judgment God may bring upon you as a result of your repeated rejection. There is a dire warning. Grace can be dangerous sometimes when it is rejected repeatedly. And we are reminded in Romans chapter 1 that there is a point at which God's grace eventually dries up. So that Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 30. We are told in three different phrases in those verses, and God gave them over, and God gave them over, and God gave them over. In other words, God has reached out in grace again and again and again and again. And it is rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected. And eventually God says, that's it. No more grace. It's gone. You are now beyond my reach. Man, that's tragic. Is it not? That's the danger of repeatedly hardening your heart. And some of you may be sitting here, and maybe you've been to church all your lives. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian family. Maybe this is part and parcel of what you do on a Sunday. Maybe you have you're forced to because your parents have said come. And you've heard the story again and again and again. And you sit here and it just goes over your head. Be careful. You don't put yourself beyond redemption and suffer the eternal judgment of God, which is far more severe than the temporal judgment of God that was experienced by Naaman here. Gehazi. Be careful that you don't spurn God's grace and warn your friends and warn your family of the perilous danger they place themselves in when they repeatedly reject God's grace. It's a dangerous thing. It really is. And God's wrath in Romans that he expresses is an abandoning wrath. It is an abandoning of those who repeatedly reject him. It makes the message of salvation that much more urgent, does it not? Particularly in the world in which we live. And we should have the courage to warn, lest we become a generation that gets abandoned by God. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. There is great grace here, but there is great danger here too. We recognize that you miraculously saved a man who wasn't part of the Israelite nation, a foreigner, and you saved him radically. That he would bow his knee before you and worship you in a foreign land amongst idolaters. And yet, Elisha's servant, the very one who had been exposed to Elisha and exposed to your miracles through Elisha, rejected you and suffered the consequences for his rejection. I pray for those here this evening who don't know you, who continue to turn away from you, who continue to harden their hearts, who continue to allow their pride to become a barrier to salvation. O God, be gracious and merciful to them. Humble them, I pray. Bring them to their knees so that they will reach a point at which, before they go beyond redemption, acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. And we pray for our family members and friends who we witness to and continue to witness to, who may continue to reject you. Lord, we pray that you would do a miracle of grace in their lives too, that you would rescue them before it's too late, before they spend eternity without you. And we ask that you would do it for your glory, do it for your honor. Do it for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save sinners.